Returning in God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read a text that we've read a few Lord's days now, verse 13 to 22. With this text, we really reach the central thrust of the whole letter. And really, the rest of chapter 4 and 5 is going to be Peter sort of mopping up operation, clarifying and sorting out all the implications of the truth that he teaches us in these verses. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by hearing him speak to us today in the public reading of Holy Scripture. 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. This is God's living and abiding word. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would grant to us the power to see what we cannot see with our physical eyes. That is the glory, the power, the authority, the splendor, the beauty of the King who is at present seated on his throne and surrounded by his highest and best creatures. Lord, we ask for a glimpse through this word that you have given to us of the most important things in the world, so that by seeing the glory of Christ, we may have instruction and wisdom to live now, so as to through him live forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The text that we are looking at this morning is verse 19 to 22 of 1 Peter 3. And in this section, Peter continues an argument that he's been making now for several verses. The point of the argument is summarized in verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good. That's basically Peter's point here. It's better to suffer than to sin. This world presents many forks in the road, many opportunities where we must make a choice. Are we going to suffer or are we going to sin? Not every suffering in the world is a choice between suffering and sin. Sometimes we suffer even when we're sinning. Sometimes we suffer regardless of whether we sin or not. But many times for the Christian, this is the key question. Am I going to sin to avoid suffering? Or am I going to bravely suffer for righteousness' sake? That's the key decision that lies in front of us many, many times in our lives. And Peter is seeking to persuade us of his argument in verse 17 that it is better to suffer for doing good. It's better. There's something about suffering for doing good that makes it a good option, something that Christians should not only begrudgingly endure, but there is a certain attractiveness and nobility to suffering for doing good that ought to motivate and encourage us. And he makes several points to back up this argument that suffering for doing good is better. He directs us in verse 18, as we saw last Lord's Day, to Christ's sympathy. Christ has also suffered. And anyone who goes through this life saying that the most important way to have a good life is to never suffer has obviously not heard about Jesus. Because Jesus' life was not worse than other people's lives. He didn't live less fully than others have. He has lived more abundantly than anyone else, and his life was full of suffering. So that's the first reason that we should be ready to make this choice, to suffer for doing good. Christ's sympathy proves Peter's point. The second thing is Christ's substitution. The way that Christ suffered is similar to the way we suffer in one sense, but it's very different in another way, in that he has suffered what Christians who trust in him will never suffer. And that is the angry punishment of God. So no matter what suffering comes with doing good as a Christian, that suffering is never mixed with God's anger for a Christian. That's the most important thing to reflect on, that there is not an ounce of judgment, punishment, anger, or destruction mixed into the sometimes bitter cups that God gives his children. That was all that was in Jesus' cup, but there's none left for us to drink. And the bitter cups we have are cups of medicine, designed to help us, cups of feasting designed to draw our attention to the fact that this world is a wilderness pilgrimage while the world to come is a banqueting table, and cups by which we display the glory of Christ to others, because in these jars of clay, the most important thing to show others is not how successful we are, but how beautiful our Savior is. So Christ's substitution is a wonderful reason to choose to suffer for doing good rather than to avoid suffering by sinning, because his death has removed what is really terrifying about suffering, namely the angry punishment of a righteous God. And now we come to the third argument, or the third point in favor of Peter's position, that it is better to suffer for doing good. If his sympathy is a reason and his substitution is a reason to suffer for doing good, perhaps the biggest, certainly the most expansive reason Peter gives for suffering for doing good has to do with Christ's success. Christ's success is the theme of the second half of verse 18 all the way down to verse 22. What happened when Christ suffered as a substitute in sympathy with our suffering? Well, what happened was not that he was defeated, but that he succeeded. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He resurrected into a whole new kind of life, a life firmly rooted in the age to come, a life governed by the dominion of the Holy Spirit and freed from obligations to the structures and powers of this world. Jesus used a fish to pay tax before his resurrection, but he never paid tax again to a human ruler after dying and rising again. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit before his resurrection, But after his resurrection, he had what Scripture calls a spiritual body, a body filled in the fullest sense with the reality of the new creation work of God the Holy Spirit. He had a new kind of life. And that resurrection life that he has now at present is what humans are supposed to have. It's what we were made to have. And it's what Christians who trust in Christ and leave Adam, their first father, will have if we follow him, even through suffering, to the grave and beyond. So Christ's success in his resurrection is a great reason to be willing to suffer for doing good. But there's a second part to Christ's success, and that second part is the theme of verse 19 to 22. What did Christ do once he rose again? We just recited the Apostles' Creed, which, like all the creeds, makes a point of this. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again the third day. And you think what happens next? He ascended into heaven. And that might be the most underappreciated and underpreached article of the creed, that Christ ascended into heaven. Have you ever thought about what it means that Christ ascended into heaven and that he is sitting right now as a glorified human being at the right hand of his Father on an eternal throne, living the kind of life that you are promised if you will die and rise with him? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe you have, but maybe it's been a while. Well, today we're going to look at Christ's ascension. And we're looking at Christ's ascension as part of this argument that Peter is developing, that it is better to suffer for doing good. Here's one of the reasons: because Christ is successful, and we see that success displayed in his ascension. Now, the first thing that Christ's ascension involves is actually a sermon. Verse 19 tells us about an amazing sermon. The main word in verse 19 is the word proclaimed. And that's what a sermon is. It's somebody proclaiming something. Now, the person who's preaching the sermon in verse 19 is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's all part of this sentence, that Christ suffered for sin, was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, and now he went and proclaimed. It's still Christ who's doing all the actions here. So he's the preacher. And the occasion of the sermon is very noteworthy. It is after his resurrection. The text that we're reading here is one that has made for a lot of confusing interpretations. Most of the confusing interpretations come from the fact that people miss this, that the time when Jesus preaches this sermon is after his resurrection. He has been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, which is not a reference to Jesus' human soul being made alive. It's a reference to Jesus' body being brought from the grave to a new spiritual life. That's the point here. And after his resurrection, he preaches a sermon. So that's the occasion. The audience to whom he preaches are described here in verse 19 as the spirits in prison. And this is another point at which a lot of very confusing interpretations are offered. And, you know, to make a long story very short and not try to go into who teaches what and exactly why, basically the point here is that Jesus is preaching to fallen evil angels. He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Number of reasons for thinking that. One is that these spirits are not described in the kind of terminology that's usually used to describe a human spirit. There's different words that all in Greek come out as spirit in English. This is one that's not typically used of a human soul, imagining sort of disembodied spirits in the intermediate state, former people who were unbelievers in this life and then are now in the intermediate state and Jesus is going and preaching the gospel to them. That's not a scenario that's very plausible based on this terminology here, the spirits. It's more likely a reference to spiritual beings, especially angels. Now, who are these spirits in prison? Well, that follows that it's not the spirits who are living in the freedom of the liberty of the sons of God, as the angels are, but rather those who have left that spiritual freedom for bondage to sin, which is a perfectly good description of evil and fallen angels. They're the spirits in prison. Now, why did Christ go and preach a sermon to them? And this is another point at which many strange interpretations are offered. And I say strange, probably I should just say confusing, because I've got a lot of sympathy for anybody coming to this text and if they end up coming out with something strange, because it's a challenging text. So I don't want to be presumptuous or dismissive of others who have interpreted this text. But one of the common things people think is that Jesus left the grave to go and preach to those who at one point had no hope of salvation, either because they lived in the Old Testament and never heard the gospel, or because they in this life never repented, but now Jesus is giving them another chance after their death, or because these are angels who never had the gospel preached to them before, but somehow the resurrection of Christ has made a way for them to hear the gospel and be saved. Those are just a few of the sort of ways that people have gone here. But what we need to see is that Jesus is not going and preaching a sermon the way that I have the privilege of preaching a sermon to you. He's not preaching in a capacity as an ambassador of reconciliation to sinners who have an opportunity to repent and become servants of the living God. He is going as a herald of a great new development in world history, an announcer of the most definitive action of God and its bearing on the meaning and reality of the universe, and he's going to tell the people that it affects most directly. And who were most directly affected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Who do you think? Well, the angels who had fallen and followed the devil and gained an evil dominion over this world through their idolatry, through their falsehood, through their fear and cruelty, and ruled every corner of this globe save a tiny remnant of faithful Judeans for so many centuries now. The moment had come when their rule and their authority was now effectively challenged. See, that's the great big difference that Jesus' resurrection made. Jesus' resurrection is not just about you having a better life than you could have otherwise personally. It certainly is about that. Jesus offers everyone better life if they will trust in him and repent of their sin. But Peter is inviting us to step back and see the grand scope of what Jesus was accomplishing when he rose from the dead. And that is not primarily something about you personally having a better life, but the fact that the reason for the death and tragedy that rules this world has to do with the wicked and cruel dominion of fallen angels in service to Satan over every corner of this globe, stretching from the day that our first father bent the knee to someone who was usurping God's place. And the story of world history from that day on is the story of Cain murdering his righteous brother Abel, of Lamech, of Ishmael, of servants of Satan filling this world with ungodly power, warring against those who are righteous, building towers, sending armies, ruling the whole world, and establishing the worship of their false gods and their bloodthirsty idols. Until one day, a fully righteous, free man conquered the fear of death, which was the linchpin of the dominion of the whole system, who then went and preached to those who would not personally benefit a sermon about the benefits he had given to their former servants. This is a victory parade. If you were a king, even today, but especially in the ancient world, the very first thing you'd do after winning a great battle is what? Come home, show all the prisoners of war, and all the gold and all the silk that you had stolen from the cities that you had pillaged, and parade them through the streets of your own capital. That's the very first thing you do. Displaying to your own citizens the glory that your military might had won for your empire. Well, it's a good illustration of what Jesus is doing here. Proclaiming to every rival to his righteous kingdom that they have met their match, that their wicked, deceptive, idolatrous, illusory power over this world has finally run up against the hard reality that God has been in Christ reconciling this world to himself so that it will no longer be rebel territory held by evil foreign powers, but what it ought to have been all along, a kingdom and a temple for the living God. That's Christ's sermon. And he preached it to people who would never repent. People, angels, who would never repent. Angels for whom this was not good news, but his proclamation of it to them is good news to us. Now, you might think, well, what does that have to do with me suffering? You know, all this talk about angels and things. Well, think about it. What is the way that wicked angels rule the lives of sinful men and women? What's the way they do it? The clearest example of this is in the book of Job. A book that is only secondarily actually about Job. Because the first person we meet in the book, we meet Job right there. He's certainly a main character in the book, don't get me wrong. But the biggest perspective in the book of Job is a heavenly council meeting in chapter 1 where God and Satan discuss Job's fate. And Satan says to God, here, let me lay a challenge to your rule over righteous Job. Let me show that I can rule him. And here's how I'll do it. Because I know these humans. They say one thing, but they do another. They say that they want to serve the living and true God. But skin for skin, a man will do anything to save his life. What was Satan's challenge to God and through Job to God? His challenge was that God could not so work in Job's life to make him willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. And because God was not able to make Job someone who would suffer for righteousness' sake, Satan could have something that belonged to God. See the point? See the connection? Satan told God, there is no one in the world that if I bring enough suffering into his life, he will not forsake you. The world belongs to me because I'm in control of their suffering. And God actually gave Satan a longer leash to harm Job in order not to destroy Job, but to use Job's righteousness to preach the soon destruction of Satan himself. Because the story of the book of Job is the story of someone who at the end of the day was willing to say it is better to suffer for righteousness' sake. And so long as there is anyone in this world willing to say that, Satan cannot win. And then I ask you, how do we become people who are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake? If the key way of holding up Satan's unrighteous, evil, twisted, perverse, false kingdom is to keep people so under fear of suffering that they will do anything, including commit evil, in order to avoid it. If that's the key to Satan's kingdom, well, how do we undo Satan's kingdom? Well, the answer that lies behind what Peter is saying here is that the surest destruction of Satan's kingdom is to plant in the hearts of sinful men and women a sure and certain hope that in and through suffering they will one day come out with success. If they belong to Jesus Christ and suffer for righteousness' sake. Do you want to take a blow to Satan's kingdom today? We'll spend some time meditating on the fact that there is a sermon being preached in heaven that bears on your life, that the angels are enduring the bitter news that they can no longer dominate anyone who has repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, that there is no suffering so fierce that they can throw at them and expect them to bow their knee to some idol and pursue some sinful course to maximize their safety and comfort in this world, that there are people in this world who, because they belong to Jesus, would rather die than bow the knee to any other than their true master. And we just have to look at the world and see that's what God is doing, isn't it? That wherever the news of Jesus' death and resurrection, his forgiveness, his transformation, his mercy, his love, his everlasting life in heaven has gone out, there have been countless men and women who were under the grip of Satan's rule and serving angels, serving idols powered and governed by false and wicked angels, pursuing lives of sin in accordance with the activities of the principalities and powers of this world. But then the news through the apostles and their many successors in the ordinary ministry of the church has gone out and said, Christ is alive. It was J. Gresham Machen once said that in the ancient world, there was no shortage of wise advice givers, no shortage of philosophers, no shortage of moralists, but the announcement of new advice or philosophy or moral truth could not free people from the life that they were living in. But what endless streams of philosophy and morality and advice could not do, the simple proclamation of a piece of news accomplished in the lives of sinners. Jesus is risen from the dead. Death is defeated. Suffering cannot harm you. And there is life on the other side of whatever the devil can throw at you. And the surest way to freedom is not the way that leads to comfort, necessarily, but the path of righteousness that leads through suffering to glory. And you just think about this for a second. If you're a Christian, every single time you choose suffering over sin, you are adding to the misery of fallen angels in heaven. Every single time you endure some kind of ridicule for being a Christian, or you forgo some kind of pleasure for being a Christian, or you endure some loss for being a Christian, you are adding an amen to the most important sermon that the most important preacher ever preached. And your righteous suffering is a grating in the ears of those who once held sway over you. That's the significance of your life. It's very easy to underestimate the significance of your life, isn't it? It's very easy to think, well, you know, I've got a few years to work, raise a family, do this, do that, do the other. A few decades from now, no one will remember me. Well, that's true. Ecclesiastes is in the Bible. Your life is not the end-all and be-all of this world. It's good to have that kind of humbling perspective. But don't for a moment forget that every opportunity that you have to live for the Lord Jesus in the face of suffering for righteousness' sake is an opportunity to add to the thousands of choruses of amens that are ringing in the halls of heaven as Christ proclaims to the wicked angels their eternal defeat. And you can add an amen to that chorus at home as you endure some hardship for the service that Christ has called you in caring for your children or your family. You can add an amen to that chorus, an amen of, yes, I too believe in resurrection life and will not forsake that hope for some convenience or comfort. You can do that at your workplace when it's very challenging and difficult to maintain any kind of Christian reputation and win the respect and approval of those around you. You can do that in the hospital when it's time to choose between glorifying God in pain or selfishly indulging in self-pity. The halls of many hospitals are full of godly amens to Christ's sermon to the wicked angels, because even the destruction of this earthly body is not for a Christian a reason to forsake Christ. Your bank statements can be reasons for the wicked angels to groan under the preaching of the risen Christ. Insofar as they are undeniable records of the fact that Christians often have to choose between everything that this world can offer financially and the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ to steward our money for his glory. Some of you in difficult marriages need to consider the fact that your marriage can be one of the most intense and profound opportunities to add to the chorus of worship that Christ's sermon is gathering in heaven right now, because the wicked angels would love to destroy a marriage that honors him. But you're suffering for righteousness' sake. I'm not talking about putting up with abuse or enduring some unsafe situation. I am talking about the hard work of putting someone else first in that most intimate context. Kids, what I'm telling you is that the sermon I'm preaching to you right now is just a tiny little glimpse of a sermon that Christ is preaching in heaven. He's alive today, and he's preaching a much better sermon than I'm preaching here. And you are his sermon illustrations. Do you know what an illustration is? It's when a preacher tells a story to add a point or explain something. And you are Christ's sermon illustrations. And the angels in heaven can look at you when you go to school and you have to choose between serving Christ and having an easy time at school, when you have to choose between being a Christian and being popular, when you have to choose between being a Christian and wearing the clothes that your friends wear, when you have to choose between being a Christian and speaking the way that your friends speak, when you have to choose between being a Christian and the incredible number of choices that school offers you, especially. Just remember that in one sense, it's a very small thing for you on a daily basis to choose to belong to the sinners of this world and to serve Christ. It seems like a very small thing. But you are Christ's sermon illustrations. And the angels in heaven who wish to dominate this world with their evil power need to hear from your life the good news that there is someone worth suffering for, and that righteousness, even in the smallest details of your private personal life, is something that's eternally significant. Can you kids remember that? You're a sermon illustration for the biggest and best preacher that the world will ever see. I wonder if one day, when the sermon has been completely finished and the spirits have found out the full extent of their destruction, Will we learn what still Job has never learned? What the real full reason for the sufferings that we have faced in this life really is? Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But we can glimpse the kinds of reasons God might have when we remember that Job was a sermon illustration that God used to preach to Satan, and that you and I are the same today because Christ is ascended preaching to the spirits who are in prison. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus Christ and his resurrection glory. Thank you that the spirits who used this world as a place to dominate and domineer through cruelty and sin and wickedness and falsehood and deception, thank you that they have been defeated in principle. And Lord, we would only cry out to you to carry on that work of defeating the evil spirits who wish to dominate this world and evermore overthrow the kingdom of darkness and build your kingdom of light and life and love. And we ask that our own willingness to bravely endure hardship for righteousness' sake would be something that you use to proclaim to every corner of this universe that Jesus Christ is the risen and righteous King of all his people and will one day be King in the full weight of glory, exercising a visible rule over everyone and everything in creation. We ask that that day would come soon, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 261.